Well, good morning, church family. Make sure this thing's on before I get going too far. There we go. All right. Well, I'm Brett Hatfield. I'm the missions pastor here at First Baptist Church. And Greg, when he takes vacation, he gives some of the guys on staff just an opportunity to preach. And so I'm preaching this week. Our associate pastor, Mike Cloud, is preaching next week. And then the week after that, our college pastor, Justin Myrick, is going to preach. And we're all about this theme of the gospel is enough. And it comes from our mission banquet we had in April. I'll talk about that in a minute. But I'm going to start just by reading you a chapter of this book. It's called The Biggest Story. It's a book that Kevin DeYoung wrote for kids. Great illustration. So if you have grandkids or kids that are your neighbors or nieces and nephews or whatever, it's a fantastic book that communicates the gospel in a beautiful way. So I'm going to start by reading the first chapter, and I'm going to preach my sermon, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to finish, and I'm going to read the last chapter. So there's going to be pictures that go along with it, so you can follow along, you know. So, you know. All right, here we go. Once a time, there lived a man and a woman. They were the happiest people on the planet. True, they were the only people on the planet, but they were still terrifically happy. Their names were Adam and Eve, and God made them. He made them in his image, little mirrors to reflect God's glory. And like everything else God made, he made them good. It was a wonderful time to be God's children in God's wonderful world. Unfortunately, things didn't stay happy and wonderful for long. On one very bad day, Adam ate from the only tree God had declared off limits. Adam failed. It was a terrible day and the second worst day in the history of the world. A snake had tricked Adam and Eve and told them a lie about the fruit. He said they would be like God if they ate it, but actually the opposite was true. When they ate the fruit, they found themselves far away from God. They had disobeyed God's word and believed the lie that the devilish snake instead of the truth. Being near to God and having him draw near to us would no longer be easy. God was not happy with Adam and Eve. He wasn't happy with the snake either. God put a curse on the man and the woman and the snake and everything else. He kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden paradise he had made for them. It wasn't possible for a people who were so bad to live with a God who is so good. They had to go. But before they left, God made a promise. He promised that the evil serpent, the devil, would always be at war with Eve and her children. Now, that doesn't sound like a very nice promise, that bad guys and good guys would fight all the time. Who wants to be in a war that never ends? But here's the good part of the promise that comes. God promised that one of Eve's children would someday, eventually, sooner or later, crush the head of that nasty snake. Nobody knew when or how, but she would have a child to put things right. The beginning of the story. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. Why don't you go ahead and we'll just stand. We'll do this right now. We'll stand and we'll read verses 13 through 15. Isaiah writes this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely and he shall be high and lifted up and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle the nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." You can have a seat. So my text for today is going to be Isaiah 52, and we'll get there in a minute. I want to just share for a second about just a quick story about who we are and about some experiences that I've had that as I was preparing my sermon, asking this question of who is the, you know, we talk about the gospel is enough, but who is this person of the gospel? I have a problem and how does he fix it? We saw in the story that man's problem is that he's separated from God because of this sin that Adam and Eve had. And now we're separated from a holy God. And living in this world today where, yes, for us today, Jesus has come and we know the path to get back to God, yet so many have not come down that path yet. So many do not know God as Father. So in April, we had our missions banquet. And during the missions banquet, we heard from several of our church members about places that we have partners and that we're serving in different locations around the world. We heard about places in Africa and we heard about the work in El Salvador and in San Diego, and we heard about amazing things that are happening in the Muslim world. We got to look forward to some new opportunities that we'll have in a couple of new places, hopefully in the next year. And just last week, we got to host some prospective partners who are working in these really big mountains in East Asia. They spoke during both life group hours, and they shared their vision of trekking through the mountains, going to villages and sharing the gospel with people that have never heard, hoping along the way to do some discipleship with the porters that will carry our stuff who have become believers. We're looking to take a trip there, hopefully next May-ish. We're still looking at some dates, but we are excited about new opportunities. But during the missions banquet, I got to share a story about some young men that I got to meet in December. They're living in a refugee camp, and they're there because they made some poor choices. And because of those choices, they will live the rest of their lives a good way from any city as outcasts, unwanted by their family and friends. They, as far as the world is concerned, are completely and utterly unredeemable. And before that trip in December, I didn't know that there were people in the world that had no hope of rejoining in society if they had made bad choices. Like in America, we have a penal system that often gives people a second chance. Even the worst of the worst can get an education while they're in prison. While I was in California, there was a ministry that my seminary did where our professors would go to a maximum security prison where, and I'm serious, some of the worst people on the planet are doing hard time, and they would help them to get degrees in theological education. So I met prisoners that have the same degree I got, which is a beautiful thing. You know, there's a chance at redemption for us. I grew up believing that no matter the choices that you make, Brad, there's always going to be some place where you can be redeemed. But after sitting and hearing these guys share their stories over the course of a few hours, I knew that I was wrong, that these guys, they have no hope. And they will more than likely live out the remainder of their days sitting in little canvas tents in the middle of a desert, smoking cigarettes, and hoping that the government brings them food and water so they don't die of starvation or dehydration. We got back home about a week before Christmas and I struggled. When I got home, I was faced with truths that I wasn't prepared for. I had lots of thoughts going through my mind, and most of them weren't even big things. I faced my house and my refrigerator and my big bed, and I felt weird going to the grocery store and getting nearly anything I wanted. I think some of it was that I felt guilty for the things that I had, knowing that they didn't have those same things. But nonetheless, I struggled. So even more, I think I struggled the most with the idea that these guys are just a few years younger than me, and they have no hope. They have no hope in anything. They don't have families to rely on. They don't have a government or a country that really cares for them at all. And maybe the very worst, they practice a religion that tells them if you're good enough, you might make it to paradise. You just might make it to paradise. I don't think there's any way they believed they would, because everyone and everything they knew told them that they are despicable, that they are unredeemable and that they have no hope. So I just left this war-torn country where millions of people have fled their homes and their families, and everyone's lost someone to war. Hundreds of thousands of people living in these camps with little to no hope of ever leaving. And at the same time, completely dependent on a government for food, for water, and for propane so that they can stay warm during the winter months, because their weather pattern follows ours. When it's hot here, it's hot there. And when it's cold here, it's cold there. It snowed here this year, it snowed there this year. And I can tell you, I imagine living in a canvas tent in the snow is not that enjoyable all the time. I knew that what I had done was good. I knew that going there and spending time with these people, both believers and non-believers, that was a good thing. I knew that. But for weeks, little things would take me back. If I got a little cold, I would go to my closet and I'd get a sweatshirt, or I'd go get a blanket out of this basket where we keep extra blankets. Well, not even all of our extra blankets, some of our extra blankets. The very worst, I could walk over to this little keypad looking thing on my wall and I could hit a button a couple of times and magically my house would get warmer. There were a lot of things that triggered this complex feeling somewhere between sad and guilt and apathetic, but down deep inside of me, I knew that these things for these people, that they weren't right, that's not what God had planned. I knew that God didn't want fathers to watch their children be cold and hungry, and I knew that that God didn't want mothers to feel helpless and to watch their children suffer. We sing songs titled, "Great Are You, Lord, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and Good, Good Father," and they are true and they will forever be true. But I knew what I witnessed couldn't be what God had planned for people in the garden. People weren't created to suffer. People were created to live in this beautiful and complete relationship of peace with the Creator of all things. I struggled with wondering if I could do more to help them. Could I go and tell the world these stories, their stories, with hope that the people that I shared with might care just enough to do something to help them? Could I try to raise money so they can have food and water and propane and maybe help their children get an education? Could I get people to donate things like blankets and clothes and shoes or even their time to go and help these people? Yes. I could and I should do those things. Absolutely, those things would be good. But I also know at some point, those things will run out. I don't know that there's enough money to be given to help these people in every way that they need help. And even while I was sitting in that tent with those six guys, I was asking myself, if all I can give these guys is the gospel, is that enough? If all that I can give these people is hope for eternity, is that enough? For weeks, I've been asking myself this question of, is the gospel enough? I had these contrasting thoughts. These people need help, and I believe that God wants to help them, but is what I have to give them, is that enough? Ultimately, if I can give them the gospel, that has to be enough. And the more I prayed for them and the work that's happening there, the more sure I became that not only is the gospel enough, it's actually the very best thing that I could ever give them. If all I gave them was blankets and food and water and education, but I never gave them the greatest truth of the greatest gift that's ever been given, then what I'm really giving them is an eternal sentence of separation from the Father. I have something eternally greater than food and water and propane and education. I know the one who brings us back to the garden. I know the snake crusher. Genesis 3:14 and 15. Adam and Eve have sinned. God has come looking for them in this gentle way. Hey, where are you? Adam says, I'm ashamed of myself. What I've done is, he doesn't say what I've done is wrong, but that woman that you gave me, she did this. God's gonna pass down judgment on them. He starts with the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Oop. We're not going there yet. So on the heels of Adam and Eve disobeying God and coming to him, serpent, you are cursed more than any other animal, and you will crawl on your belly. Humiliated you will be for all of your days, on your belly, slithering on the land, while every other creature walks or flies. Cursed are you, serpent. You'll eat dust. And ultimately, you'll be destroyed by the wounded seed of that woman. And after handing down judgment on the serpent, God goes on to do the same for Adam and Eve. But before Adam and Eve, they're going to receive their judgment, God gives them mercy. There's hope. By you, Eve, a curse has come. But by you, Eve, will come the one who will remove the curse. By you, Eve, paradise has been lost. But by you will be the one who will bring people back to it. By your descendants, Eve, will come the one who will make all things that have been made wrong right again. By you will come the one who will crush the head of that serpent. And out of this moment in Genesis chapter 3, we get the very heart of all prophecy. The one who will redeem all that has been lost. This is the moment that we first get a glimpse into the future, when someone will come and win back all that has been lost. He wouldn't be anything anyone ever expected. He came as a servant. We read Isaiah 52 earlier. This is where it's going to come from. He says, throughout the Bible, we see this thread weaving from the moment of the garden when people are separated from God because of sin. We see God working out his plan to redeem people, to bring them back to himself. We see all things building to the day when this servant, the ultimate sacrifice, will come and take God's judgment on himself. We get glimpses of God doing for people what they could never do for themselves over and over and over again. One of the first times we see it in the garden, God doing for man what man could never do for himself. Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Adam and Eve sinned and they saw their own nakedness and they were ashamed. But just before this in chapter 2, we read that they were naked and they were unashamed. And that was a sign of how healthy their relationship with one another was. But what was once was intimacy has become something unpleasant and left them filled with shame. And in their shame and in their guilt, they try to fix their problem. And rather than driving them back to God, their guilt leads them into a self-atoning act of sewing fig leaves together. So rather than seeking forgiveness, they attempt to cover up. But God, in his grace and his love, does for them what they are unable to do for themselves. He provides a covering. He made for them clothes made of animal skins. God didn't want them to be ashamed of themselves. Another example of God doing for people what they could never do for themselves comes just a few chapters later with a man that we're going to get to know very well through the course of the Bible, Abraham. God promises Abraham and Sarah a son, only to ask Abraham to sacrifice the promised son, Isaac. So Abraham, in his obedience and his willingness to not hold back even what is most precious to him, moves to sacrifice his beloved son. And when that moment comes, when Abraham's anxiety is at its highest, God, in his mercy and in his love, in the way that only God does things, tells them to stop and provides a ram for the sacrifice instead of the promised son. And notice what Abraham names the place. Jehovah Jireh, God provides. He doesn't name it Abraham obeyed. He draws no attention to himself. He draws no attention to his role in the story in any way. It's about God doing what only God can do. It's about the Father being glorified and honored and praised and worshiped. And if people are going to be reconciled to God, if people are going to go back to the garden, justice must be satisfied. A price must be paid. For people to go back to God, to be with him in the garden, something had to die. Someone had to die. Isaiah tells us of a servant that's going to pay that debt in Isaiah chapter 42. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, the one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." So what I see in the world around me today is not justice. But I believe people for hundreds of years have seen a world where justice does not rule. This is nothing new. We live in a world where wrong prevails, where injustice rules. This servant that Isaiah wrote about will bring justice to the nations. The servant will make what has been made wrong right again. And the servant that came was not the one that was expected. I think even for us today, when we look for someone who's going to redeem things, for one who's going to make things wrong right again, the servant that Isaiah wrote of, he wouldn't be our number one pick. It's not how we would build him. But when Isaiah gets this message from God and communicates it to the people as they're living in exile under the rule of a foreign king, and they want out of that land and back into their own, they want to go back to the time when they were in control, like the time when David ruled. They want their enemies to be like a footstool. They want a king who is big, who is strong. They want a warrior who will win this awesome display of power, deliver them from the grasp of the Babylonians. They want what we eventually see in Revelation 19. And this may be my favorite Jesus. The one where Jesus comes back on this white horse. He has fire in his eyes and his robe is dipped in blood. That's the Jesus that they wanted. But it's not time for that yet. Before the king can come, they need the servant. They need the one that will come first. He will seem to be an apparent failure, but he will pay for the sins of the world. And he would make it possible for people to return to God. The servant will accomplish the purpose for which he was called, to bring justice to the world, to make what is wrong right again. Which brings us to the means by which the servant will make people right with God: willing self-sacrifice. The servant, his appearance will be so marred, he will be beyond human semblance. The servant, in order to accomplish his purpose, in order to bring justice to the nations, will suffer complete humiliation. It will be physical. It will be mental. And it will come with a spiritual suffering that crushes his soul. And the nations will be so shocked by what they see in God's servant, it's something that they aren't ready for. The servant, knowing the task that was put before him, will astonish the world. It will shut the mouths of kings, even though he will not be impressive by any human standards. He will not be beautiful, but he will be despised. He will not be glad, but grieving. He will not be accepted, but rejected and shunned. In all these things, he will bear the grief and sorrow of people. He will be pierced for their iniquities, but the stripes he receives result in their healing. people, beginning with, but not certainly ending with, Adam and Eve, so long ago in the garden, like sheep, have gone astray. And God has put their sin and their evil onto his servant. The servant will be led like a lamb to the slaughter and cut off from the Father. He dies with the wicked. His soul is the offering for sin. His willful humiliation, suffering, substitutionary sacrifice satisfies the penalty for sin. It's the will of God to crush him. Through bearing the sins of people and taking their judgment on himself, he accomplishes salvation for people. By his wounds, we are healed. By his sacrifice, people reunited with the Father, God will be glorified. All the humiliation, as terrible as it was, the exaltation on the other side is eternally bigger and better. So great, in fact, that the kings of the earth will be rendered speechless. The greatness of the servant causes kings of the earth to shut their mouths, and they will be able to do nothing more than fall at his feet. And the nations will be just as surprised at the greatness of the end as they were at the smallness of the beginning. The willing self-sacrifice of the servant brings people back to the garden. But that's also not the end of the story. As you can tell, this is a big story. In fact, it's the biggest story. It's a familiar story to some of us, and it's a true story for all of us. But we haven't seen the end of the story, not yet. We live in the beginning of the end of the story that we are still in the middle of. We know it's not the end because we haven't made it back to the garden. We get glimpses of the garden here and there, in our hearts and in our families and in the church. But anyone who loves this story longs to see the one who's at the center of the story. The snake crusher is coming back to wipe away all the bad guys and to wipe away every tear. He's coming to make a new beginning and to finish what he started. He's coming to give us the home we once had and might have forgotten that we lost. So keep waiting for him. Keep believing in him. Keep trusting that the story isn't over yet. God's promises never fail, and the promised one never disappoints. One day we will see him. One day we will be with him. One day there will be nothing but the best days, day after day after day after day. And forever and ever, it will be a wonderful time to be God's children in God's wonderful world. That's how the story ends. I used to have this seminary professor, and he would, before every class, we spent some time praying, and he would always start class with, "Guys, if you're not praying, you are playing." What he meant by that, we were in our evangelism class, so we, throughout the semester, were trying to share the gospel with people that we knew and that we were trying to get to know. What he wanted us to understand was that we can share the gospel as many times as we want and in as many different ways as we want, but if we're not praying for these people, and if God does not move, these people never come to know him. So, I know that we all have people that do not know the snake crusher yet. I know that we have friends and family members who will spend eternity separated from a holy God, but they don't have to. God has made a way by sending Jesus, the servant, willing self-sacrifice that satisfies the debt that must be paid. All people have to do is believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Yeah, it seems so simple, but we make it so complicated. But what I'd like for us to do is I'd like for you, with just a couple of people right around you, you know, y'all pray together. Pray for some people that you know that don't know Jesus yet. And ask the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up laborers to go into his harvest field. Pray for our partners all over the globe that they would be refreshed, that they would push forward into dark, dark places so that the glory of God can be known throughout the world, so that people can come to know him. So Missy's gonna play for just a couple of minutes, and I'm serious. I know it can be weird. Trust me, I've sat where you're sitting so many times, and the pastor's been like, will you pray just for a minute? And I'm just thinking, what is he doing? This is so strange. And that's okay. I understand. It can be uncomfortable to pray, especially if it's people that you don't know, or if you find yourself not having prayed a whole lot. We carry a feeling of guilt sometimes, but I know it can be strange, and I, honestly, I'm okay with that. But just pray for a few minutes. Hear Psalm 116 before we pray. It says this: I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my prayer for mercy. Because he bends down to listen, I will pray as long as I have breath. So pray for just a minute or two for those that you know, and I'll close this in prayer, and then we'll have our invitation. If you want to talk about knowing Jesus, if you want to talk about how you know Jesus, but you feel like you're not living a life that you want to live, or if you want to become part of our church family, I'll be down here. I don't know if anybody else is going to be down here. I'll be down here. You can come talk to me. I'd love for you to come down and talk to me. And I'd love to pray for you if you want somebody to pray for you. So pray just for a minute. I'll close us, and then we'll have our invitation. Cool? Thanks. God, you are good, and you are mighty, and you are powerful. You deserve all the worship and all the honor and all the praise that any person that's ever lived could ever give you. God, I thank you for your love and your mercy, even from that first moment in the garden when Adam and Eve didn't deserve it. They deserved judgment. But what they got was mercy. And I thank you for that. And I thank you that it's at the heart of who you are. God, I thank you for your son. I thank you for the servant. I thank you that it was your will that he would come and live a life that was perfect, that he would take the sins of the world on himself. Thank you, God, for making a way for us to come back to you. And God, I pray for those six guys that I sat in that tent with, that I know what they deserve, and it's death, but so do I. I ask that they would come to know you, that they would put their faith in Jesus. God, I pray for our partners around the world who are day by day constantly looking for opportunities to share who you are and how great and how wonderful you are and how there's a way that we can get back to you. And God, I pray for their hearts that they would not be discouraged as days are hard and long. I pray that you would put it on our hearts to check in on them, to really be good partners to them, to care for them and for their kids, and just something as simple as sending a text to them on their birthdays. I pray that you would put it on our hearts, that you would remind us of those things. God, I pray for the people that have been prayed for in this room today, that you would just tee up opportunities for us to share the gospel, that we would take just a moment of what could be awkward to see where someone is and going to spend eternity. I pray for soft hearts. I pray for good soil that bears fruit. God, as the Lord of the harvest field, I ask that you would raise up laborers, that you would raise us up to be laborers. Because when we look at the world around us, that we would have eyes like Jesus for people that are lost and lonely and like sheep without a shepherd. And that we could lead them to the shepherd. God, I know that you love us, and I know that you love people. And I ask that those people that we pray for would know you, that our friends and our family members would know you, that the people we go to the gym with and the people that we sit at restaurants with, that we would take the opportunity to share the good news of the gospel. God, you are so, so good. I thank you for providing for us in ways that we could never even imagine, in places that we never see. Thank you for that. We love you and we praise you in your name. Amen.